As we all know, Independence Day celebrates the signing of the Declaration of Independence, right? A catalyst for one of the largest, dare I say, most successful democratic republics in human history. Built on the preeminent assumptions that everyone is created by God with unalienable rights to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Alongside of that signing, there was a motto that emerged that would eventually become the nation's motto, found on our money even today, E pluribus unum, from the many, one. And yet our nation does not seem very one these days. We have some pretty deep divisions about what we mean by life and liberty and happiness. The truth is, America, which is home to citizens that represent just about every culture on the planet, every ethnicity, every religion from around the world, is exponentially more many than it was in the founding of the nation 245 years ago when its citizens were predominantly white and European, right? You know, having so many different people get along is hard. Divisions are gonna happen. And they happen when people of any kind of group, any marriage, any church, any business, any community gathering, any nation, when you put different commitments first. Divisions are going to arise in any of those things when you put different commitments first. In other words, division happens wherever you fail to keep the main thing the main thing. When we fixate on secondary issues and make that the main thing. Now, that doesn't mean secondary issues are unimportant. In fact, sometimes they're very important. But when very important supersedes ultimate importance, then naturally our priorities are going to get distorted, divisions are going to arise, and we're going to lose unity on that thing, on that primary thing. And friends, civil wars are raged when that happens. Just personally, I fear that we've lost that common unifying vision in America that would make the many one. And that makes me sad. That makes me sad for the country that I love. Because the fact of the matter is our system is built for disagreement, for people of different ideas to come together, to debate, to persuade. Parties are given voice to make their case, policy gets debated, a vote is cast, and we find a way to move forward together. We trade off wins, we compromise, but we move forward together. And I fear that the problem that we've come to a place of widespread distrust in that system. Suddenly, fellow Americans have become enemies of the state. Enemies that must be defeated at all costs. So how will America find a way for the many to become one once again? Now, as followers of Jesus, we approach this question from a very unique perspective. America is now our mission field in which God has placed us. And so not only are we participant citizens of this country with voice and vote, we are also citizens of the kingdom of God. And so we gather here every Sunday morning to practice being the kingdom. Isn't that kind of neat? We gather, whether you're gathering online with us or you're here in the chapel, we are gathered to practice eternity, to practice what we're going to do forever. Worship and fellowship before the throne. Revelation 7:9 even talks about the many, right? From every nation, tribe, people, and language will gather as one around the throne of the King, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, and we will worship together in fellowship and thanksgiving. But you know, part of the challenge for us is to recognize is that this kingdom isn't a democracy. There is a king to whom we have sworn our lives and our loyalty. The Bible says we're not our own, that we're bought with a price, that we are adopted, not just into a citizenship, but as children of the king, right into his household. Now, of course, this kingdom, not fully realized yet, but it's here. It's not immune to division either, right? Sadly, our church history is fraught with countless schisms and parting of ways. We just sang about it in that great hymn, "The Church's One Foundation." And today, the church, even within evangelicalism, is struggling to find unity amidst very important issues around politics or race or sexuality or public health or fill in the blank, right? But at its heart, division within the church occurs when we fail to trust the system. And of course, by failing to trust the system, what I mean is that we are failing to put our ultimate trust in Jesus Christ, the King. We are failing to put our full trust in the rightful sovereignty that he has and the final victory that our King will bring. We fail to put Jesus first. Friends, our King and his kingdom are far too great and far too sure and far too good to be threatened by any of our cultural wars, as important as some of those issues really are. And we pray every Sunday morning, just as we already have, that prayer that never fails, right? Thy will be done. That's not aspirational. That's a declaration. God's will be done. So we've got to learn to tune our hearts as we wrestle with these important issues to trust the system, to trust and put Jesus first. And that's what's before us this morning as we come and continue in our series on Christ the King, reading in Matthew 12. I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles there, or grab a Bible there out of the pew, or swipe to it on your phone, but put God's word in front of you somehow so you can see it and hold it. It's food for us this morning. And we're going to explore what Jesus has to say about division and what it means for Christ the King to be preeminent, to be first in everything we do as we live life in this great country amid a time of great division. Obviously, as always, let's ask God for help as we read his word. Would you pray with me? Father God, we celebrate you are a healing God, a restorer of life, a redeemer of division, a reconciler of us in our sin to you, our God, even while we were yet your enemies. Father, thank you. Thank you for the welcome that you alone can bring to us. Thank you for the generosity of your love that makes us your own, children of God, not on how well we got it right this week, because, Father, we didn't. But because you have made us right by your faithfulness, by your love. And now make us right with you again. Tune our hearts as we hear your word. And, Father, I pray that anything I say that's not of you would be quickly forgotten. Amen. Here we are at Matthew 12, verse 22. Then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to Jesus, and he healed him, so that the man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, "Can this be the son of David?" But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "It is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons." And knowing their thoughts, he said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." Thanks be to God for the hearing and reading of his holy word. Amen. They bring Jesus, a demon-oppressed man, blind and mute, and he healed him. Three words, it's done. Now, as bizarre or antiquated as the idea of exorcism may seem to us modern folk, it was actually a regular part of their cultural experience. There were pagan sorcerers who claimed to cast out demons through magical incantations. But even the Jews had exorcists who tried to do so with prayer. But notice here the very matter-of-fact way that Jesus instantly liberates this man, held captive to the devil, unable to see, unable to even ask for help. Imagine the helplessness if he was your friend or if he was in your family, unable to do anything to alleviate his suffering. And yet without any song, without any dance, without any candles, without a Ouija board, without chicken blood, without any of that stuff, Jesus casts out the demon as if he were just swatting away a fly. Instantly. Restoring the man to full health, to his body and his faculties, most of which we take for granted day in and day out. There is serious power at work here. There is serious power in Jesus. It's unequal to anything that anyone has ever seen before. Jesus is clearly first in the exorcist business, right? And the crowd doesn't miss it either, because immediately they don't just go, wow, he just healed that man. They were amazed, certainly, but then they ask a question: can this be the Son of David? Son of David is code for Messiah. You see, 1,000 years before Jesus, King David, the first and best king that Israel had known, vowed to build a house for God in Jerusalem, the temple, right? But God flipped it on its head and promised David that he was going to build David a house where he would place an heir greater than David on the throne forever. And since then, God's people have been waiting and longing for that king, that Messiah, that heir of David to show up and restore the kingdom. And indeed, this is precisely what Jesus has come to do, to usher in a kingdom where God puts things right again, from the damage done by sin, restoring the relationship with God, but also restoring the effects of sin, like healing a man, liberating him from the devil back to full health. The crowd ever present in Jesus' earthly ministry is actually making a pretty decisive turn in their understanding of Jesus in this passage. He's no longer just a great teacher, a rabbi. They're beginning to see, maybe, is he the one we've been waiting for all this time, the Messiah, come to bring the kingdom of God? But the Pharisees aren't having it. Now, they're waiting a Messiah too, but Jesus just doesn't fit the bill of what they think the Messiah should be. When the Pharisees heard it, they said, it's only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons. Two Sundays ago, when we read a little bit earlier in Matthew 12, where the Pharisees confront Jesus and his disciples for working on the Sabbath, Jesus turns it on its head to declare that actually he is Lord of the Sabbath. And he demonstrates his lordship in that story by instantly healing a man with a withered hand. And here yet again, we have another instant healing demonstrating he is indeed that Lord. Now, most of the crowd, the common folk, were overcome by wonder by these miracles, and rightly so. But the Pharisees, threatened by Jesus, conspire to destroy Jesus. That's the word they use, is to destroy Jesus. And now here we are, 10 verses later, they're putting that plan into action. They move to destroy Jesus' reputation by making this false accusation that he is actually healing this man, cleansing the demons by performing witchcraft. He's not the Lord of the Sabbath. He's the Lord of flies, which is what Beelzebul can also be translated as. It's interesting that the Pharisees aren't denying that what Jesus has done is supernatural. It's that the power that he uses to do it was from the pit of hell. But they feel threatened because they know Jesus is turning the crowd's attention away from them and their position of authority, from their vision of what the Messiah should be and what his kingdom should be about, and to Jesus himself. Because you know what? They're used to being first. They're used to being the authority. But Jesus counters their attack with some beautifully basic logic, right? Knowing their thoughts, he said to them, every kingdom divided itself is laid waste. No city or house divided itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he's divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? Jesus brings very simple logic that hits like a ton of bricks. How does a kingdom divided against itself stand? Answer, it doesn't. If Jesus were working for the devil, he would be working for his own demise. And if Satan has a strategy to undo human hearts, giving Jesus authority to conquer demons and set people free seems counterproductive. But the great irony here is that while the Pharisees are trying to destroy Jesus with their lies, Jesus is pointing out how divided kingdoms like Satan's and kind of like the little kingdom the Pharisees are used to running, how divided kingdoms destroy themselves. Laid waste, it says. So despite the Pharisees' best efforts, the only destroying that's going on isn't Jesus and his reputation, it's the kingdom of Satan. But Jesus doesn't stop there, because following this logical line of reasoning, he starts to talk a little smack. If I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? In other words, if Jesus is actually exercising demons by the Spirit of God, which is what Jesus is implying here, by whose power do the Jewish exorcists claim to do their work? Because if it's not by the Spirit of God, guess what? The only other option is witchcraft or the devil, which is basically saying the same thing. But if it is the Spirit of God that cast out demons, Jesus says, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. You see, while the Pharisees try to destroy Jesus, it's actually their earthly kingdoms that will be destroyed. And it is Christ and his kingdom that's going to be victorious in all this. Jesus will come out on top. Jesus will be preeminent. Jesus will be first. But the Pharisees, clinging desperately to their limited understanding, refuse to be corrected. They don't want to accept the alternative because they know that the only other explanation for the kind of power Jesus has is that the Spirit of God actually is working in him and through him. And that would mean they would be wrong. And the Pharisees just can't stand to be wrong. But of course, if it is true that the Spirit of God is at work, then they have to accept they've been wrong about everything about Jesus, about everything else, about their beliefs about the Messiah. That, as Matthew quoted a handful of verses previously, that Isaiah was right all along, that Christ the King has come, not to tell religious people what they want to hear, but a Messiah who will spend time with sinners, healing outcasts, proclaiming justice, declaring hope even to Gentiles of all people. Rather than follow their program to overtake the politics of Rome by force. Jesus goes on in this passage, after what we've read, to have some pretty strong words for the Pharisees and their small faith. You see, you're either here for Jesus or you're against him. Either Jesus is first or he's not. You can't be kind of pregnant. Same idea. You can't be kind of Jesus first. He either is or he's not. He goes on to say that a sin against the Holy Spirit, in other words, for not trusting in this, whose power is at work in Jesus to set captives free, is actually the one that won't be forgiven. Their priorities are out of order. Their beliefs over trust in the Lord and his Messiah. Instead of putting Jesus first, they have put their own agendas ahead of Christ, and they will remain captive to their sin. So what does this passage have to do for us, followers of Jesus, living in the mission field of America? I appreciate the quote from President Lincoln, many of you probably heard, when he was confronted during one of the most divided moments in our country's history, in the heat of the American Civil War. One of President Lincoln's advisors said he was grateful that God was on the side of the Union. Lincoln replied, "Sir, my concern is not whether God is on our side. My greatest concern is to be on God's side, for God is always right." What would it look like if all the Christians in America in this deeply divided season we currently find ourselves would be a little less concerned about whether God was on our side and instead of whether we were on God's side. Do you know what a divided America needs more than a political victory? It needs Jesus. It needs Jesus. The best thing for America is for God's people to celebrate the gift of independence by using that independence to put Christ and his kingdom first. Because when Christians put Christ first, everything else falls right into its proper order. Things which seem perilously important are suddenly not so all-encompassing. And again, that's not to say they're unimportant, but when our priorities are right, our perspective is right. And you see, because of Jesus, and when he is first, we can declare independence from fear that monopolizes the media cycle and instead take our security found in Jesus and in his preeminent power over the forces of all darkness. When we declare independence from outrage, from labels, from cancel culture, and we can find ourselves freed in the love of Christ alone and our identity rooted in who he says we are. We can declare independence from the need to watch the news channels or to watch Netflix for hours and instead use our time to meet with real people face to face or to call them on the phone or to Zoom with them and show them Jesus, no matter how different they are from us. We can declare independence from anxiety produced by overblown arguments and conspiracy theories and instead rest confident, sturdy in the logic produced by the truth only found in Jesus Christ. We can declare independence from living distracted lives, sitting down in our screens in order to focus on God and loving our neighbors clothed in the compassion of Christ. We can declare independence from the need to point fingers at our enemies or even win debates and instead open our hearts and our hands in love to listen to our enemies the way Christ the King commands us and models for us. We can declare independence from Pharisaical faith that seeks to control and to own and to hold tight and instead celebrate the certain victory of our King and his kingdom over the kingdom of Satan and his weapons of deception, fear, and doubt. Now, can you imagine what America would look like if Christians lived independently? If Christians put Jesus first, letting go of all the things that we cannot control and use that independence to make much of Jesus. Indeed, while we still have it, divisions fall away when we, the church, learn how to talk about differences while maintaining Christ first. I'm not saying be silent. I'm saying let's put Jesus first. The church is built for this, friends. The church is built for this. You know what's interesting? Every other religion on the planet is almost tied inextricably to a particular culture or a people group, whereas the Church of Jesus Christ is found in virtually every culture, in every people group. In other words, we know what it means to have many but be one. When that one is in Christ and in him alone. The preeminence of Christ is put on display when we put him first. And friends, we're about to come to the table where we sit at the King's table. And friends, the great news is this is a victory banquet. It's a declaration that that our King has already put to death. And has defeated sin and darkness. Its day is coming. All will be made new. But this table is a gift to us to reorient our priorities, to tune our hearts, to raise Christ the King first and most. It's a reminder that reminds us that we are set free, no matter what people or rather governments say, and that we also, as kingdom people, have a duty to put Christ the King first. Friends, let's come to the table ready to put him first. Amen.